Father, I would ask that as we look at your word this morning and we are at this very sobering and searching part of your word, a time that is so important to your son, that it would also be in some new way and fresh way important for us. Help us to hear his voice speaking to us, preparing us for the world into which he is sending us to minister and to serve. And so we entrust our time to you this morning. We pray for those who are in serious need this week, and I would especially remember Valerie Thompson as she recovers and seeks to have her immune system built up from a very serious bone marrow transplant. We pray that you would prolong her life and minister to her family in need at this time. We also pray for the men in Mexico and thank you for their opportunity to proclaim the truth of the love of Jesus Christ in that context. We pray that you would bless their ministry and also return them in safety. And for our missionary family, we in a special way entrust them to you today and pray that they would know your presence and your power, especially of those who labor in closed and difficult countries, that they would know the encouragement of your Spirit. And now help us to hear the words of our Savior in Christ's name. Amen. There is a network television show that has been on the air for a couple of years. I have never seen the television program, but it is entitled Early Edition. Its premise is a simple one. There's a man in Chicago who gets a copy of the next day's Chicago Sun-Times, as it is called, and is able to read the headlines of events that have not yet happened. And as he reads the headlines, there are often bad events, and his response is to jump in and do what he can to change tomorrow's headlines. And so that is the way in which the whole program is set up, in terms of having advance news of bad things that are going to happen and then changing those bad things. Raises all kinds of interesting philosophical questions that I have no interest in pursuing this morning. But it is rather striking that suppose you had that opportunity, that you knew what was going to happen tomorrow, and much of it was going to be very difficult and very challenging, and you had time ahead of time to deal with that. How would you respond to that? Well, again, that question's theoretical until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the cross getting closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, there is absolutely no doubt that he knew what lay before him. Lay not only what before him, but lay before the people who were closest to him and most important to him. And the striking thing is that rather than seeking to change the events, he works hard to change his disciples, to prepare them for what's going to come in this new world in which they are moving, to try and give them advance information that will change the perspective with which they see what is going to come down on their heads and has great imminent danger for them, and yet God is going to use it for their good and for his glory. And so the whole point of the last night the Lord Jesus spends with his disciples is to prepare them. And as we eavesdrop on that, we can see him preparing us as well, teaching us some fundamental things about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in the world in which we are living. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 22 this morning. Last week we began what we are calling a series, The Way of the Cross. And we are going to be walking with our Lord Jesus through his last night with his disciples, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, as we take Luke chapter 22 and to chapter 24 and walk with our Lord Jesus through these closing events of his life. Last week, we were at the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. This moment, Jesus said with a great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. As he says, instead of looking back, now it's about looking forward to my kingdom. But I always want you to focus on this, my body given for you, my blood poured out for you. So let's read verses 18 to 20, or 19 and 20, just to remind ourselves of where we've been. And then we're going to move through the discussion that the Lord Jesus had that night with his disciples. So, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now, as Luke tells this story of the last night of the Lord's life, he wants us in the early part of this chapter, from verses 7 especially to verse 20, to focus on the Lord's Supper. So what he has done has been just to walk right through those events to bring us to the place where Jesus takes the bread and Jesus takes the cup. Now, other things were happening, and there were all kinds of other events and discussions going on through this three-hour meal. And the way Luke has constructed his story is to leave all of those things until we get to verse 21 to 38. And so verses 21 to 38 are probably not spoken all at once by the Lord Jesus. At the end of the Lord's Supper, even if you only had Luke, you would think that that's the way it was. But when we compare Matthew and Mark and John, we recognize the Lord talked about betrayal at an earlier stage in the meal. He talked about the denial of Peter at an earlier time than is recorded or suggested by Luke. So what Luke has done is take four table topics that came up during that night, and he has put them here all together from verses 21 to 38, just as a way of keeping focus first on the supper. Now, let's think about what these disciples talked about. So they're arranged topically rather than chronologically. So as I'll go through, I'll suggest to you that some of these events occurred at a different time than it might suggest here that they all occurred after the cup had been distributed. They all are combining, and as we'll see through this, anticipation. It is all about preparation. So let me walk with you through the four things the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for. First of all, he prepares them for betrayal. In verses 21 to 23, he predicts what, although they do not know it at the time, except one of them, what Judas is going to do toward the Lord Jesus. Now, the details of this prediction are relatively straightforward. Let's just take the time to walk through them. First of all, the Lord Jesus says, as he has said before, the Son of Man will be betrayed. You'll notice in verse 22, he uses that title. It was his favorite title for himself. Never once in the Gospels, except when they are talking about something that the Lord Jesus has said, does anyone else call Jesus the Son of Man. It is the term he uses to describe himself. It never occurs in any of the epistles in the New Testament. I think it occurs once in the book of Acts. But it is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and the Lord of glory, who was one with the Ancient of Days, who has a kingdom and power and might and is going to rule on the earth. And when you take that title, the Son of Man, and you say the Son of Man will be betrayed, there's a shock in that, because that's contrary to what Daniel chapter 7 had said about the Son of Man. Now, three times Jesus had stopped along the way to say to his disciples on his way to Jerusalem, "I'm going to die there. I'm going to suffer in Jerusalem." Twice he has used the word betrayed. Now, the point is, Jesus has no doubt what's ahead. He has no doubt about his death. He has no doubt about the manner of his death. And if you take these three other statements, he knows it's going to be the Jewish leaders. He knows the Romans are going to be involved. He knows there's going to be a betrayer. But this time, in verse 21, Jesus adds something utterly new. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table, or is with mine on the table. Man, it's one of you 12 who's going to betray me. And that news came with a stunning impact on these men. That one of them, one who'd shared day and night, year after year, for probably 3 years with the Lord Jesus, it wasn't going to be one of the Pharisees, it wasn't going to be one of the outsiders, it wasn't going to be the casual people on the margins of the Jesus movement. It was going to be one of those in the upper room around that table who was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke has put it in such a way that it is stunning in its contrast. They've just shared the cup. They've just shared the new covenant. And he puts right alongside that, one of you is going to betray me. Just to remind us of how ugly and how utterly contrary to what this person was professing this betrayal is going to be. Third detail that you have here is that this betrayal is part of God's purpose. He says in verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, meaning decreed by God. And over we're going to have in these passages that we're now coming up with, he'd already said, this is my body which is for you. I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In verse 37, he is going to say, I tell you, Scripture must be fulfilled in me. Everything that is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So this betrayal is part of the eternal purpose of God. This is not just human evil. This is not just Satan who's at work in the heart of Judas. This is the eternal plan and purpose of God that is being worked out in these coming events. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be betrayed by one of the 12. The Son of Man will be betrayed according to the purpose of God. Fourthly, the betrayer is accountable for his betrayal and is responsible to God and comes under the judgment of God. He is acting out of his freedom. He is acting out of his will. He is acting out of his nature. He is acting out of his character. And so Jesus says, woe to that man. Woe to that man. And there's a sense of anguish in the words of the Lord Jesus, but there's also a sign of danger and warning. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And it is a reminder that Judas's actions come under the judgment of God. Jesus takes the sup, the piece of bread with which you dipped in the meal at an early stage of the meal, we're told in the other Gospels, and he passed it over to Judas at this point. That was the normal act of honor to the guest of honor. Judas was seated in the position to Jesus' right, which was the position of honor. And even when he's saying, woe to the person who's betraying me, he was holding out his hand in an act of love to Judas. But we're told Judas got up, walked out of the room, went out into the darkness, and carried out the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Now it strikes me, there's many things that we can learn here, but I do want you just to notice a couple of things that these disciples needed to know. First of all, they needed to know that while they should be disappointed, while on one level they should be shocked, if someone who claimed to be that close to Jesus betrayed them, the nature of the human heart is such that closeness to spiritual things and closeness to Jesus is not a guarantee of a relationship with Jesus. And it is a reminder to us that we can be very close to spiritual things and not know the Lord in an intimate and personal way. When Judas got up and left that room, even though it was in this context, not one of the disciples immediately processed, of course it's Judas. And it's possible for us to be close to Jesus, but not connected to him. And I think it's a reminder to us that we should be terribly disappointed, but we should not be shocked. If some who are in positions where you would think they know spiritual things and they know the Lord's things, turn out really not to know him at all. There's something else. I don't think that there is a human experience more bitter, more difficult, more challenging than betrayal. When it occurs in a relationship of intimacy, it is especially significant. You inevitably think of marriage. Or you inevitably think of family. And I think it is important for us to remember that we are modeling this betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And I think one of the reasons God the Father allowed him to be betrayed by one of his intimates was that some of us who know the pain of betrayal would know that we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our needs and our cries. And there's some of you who've gone through the bitterness of betrayal. And Jesus has walked that path. This was no small issue for him, that one of his closest betrayed him. It's kind of a sad depiction of human nature in Christ followers, isn't it, that one of the other issues that came up wasn't just betrayal, it was an argument. So let's read verses 24 to 28, or verses 24 to 30. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now, let me pause. I can't prove this, but I am pretty sure this happened relatively early in the meal. As a matter of fact, I think, again, I can't prove it, I think it occurred when they came into the room and they were figuring out who was going to sit where. And they began jockeying for position next to Jesus. Because this was a very important issue in terms of life in the Middle East and life in Jewish circles. But it's not just that way. It is a major issue when you go to certain places about who is going to seat where. And we know in diplomatic circles in Washington and other nations' capitals, I mean, protocol is very careful about who sits where and all of these different things because it matters who's seen to have position and prominence, not just who has it. And so as they're determining where they're going to sit, and I think, by the way, this also relates to the Lord Jesus suddenly getting up, taking off his robe and beginning to wash their feet. Can you imagine arguing about greatness and then have him do that? But as they're doing this and they're arguing about position and power and prominence, this was something they argued about often. Back in Luke chapter 9, we're told that they argued about who would be greatest. In Matthew chapter 20, John and James set up their mother to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you're in the kingdom, I want my boys to sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand. And part of it is that drive for prestige, that drive for position. We don't do it in that way. We would cover our tracks better than the disciples did. I mean, it sounds infantile to have a bunch of grown-ups arguing about who's greatest as they come to this meal. We do the same discussion, we just do it in a different way. Notice what Jesus confronts them with in the midst of this debate over which of them was most important. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Men, I want you to think about the cultural model of greatness. Greatness is based on two things: power and prestige. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. They exercise authority. Authority comes down. And so when you're a man of importance, you compete with the strong and you demonstrate your victory by showing in different ways, I'm in charge here. And greatness is all about power. And greatness is all about prestige. All about importance, all about significance, of being noticed. So we have the statement here, those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Because it was not enough just to do a good deed, you needed to have that good deed honored and recognized and evaluated. I mean, tonight we have one of our great cultural expectations of prestige and power and influence going on. People are going to watch from all over the world to see who's on the red carpet, who's wearing what, who gets up to show their dominance. It is an exercise in raw human greatness on display. Tragedy is many of us as Christ followers buy into that cultural model of greatness. Now, one writer makes the observation, voluntary giving of oneself in service of one's fellow man is alien to Greek and Roman thought. The highest goal before a person was the development of his own personality. Now, he's talking about 2,000 years ago in Greece and Rome. Does that sound very common to you today? The highest goal before a person was the development of his own personality. In Judaism, lowly service was beneath the dignity of a free man. It's not just in Gentile territory. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord has talked about the religious leaders in his own country who love titles and names and all of these other kinds of things of recognition. So listen to his words in verse 26. But you are not to be like that. I love the way in which this is put in the original text. Not so with you. Not so with you. And there's a kind of vehemence about this. Not to be that way, men. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. The one who rules, like the one who serves. Our model is not our culture, Jesus is saying. In the kingdom of Christ, it isn't based on power. It isn't based on prestige. It isn't based on position. To be the youngest in the family of that time was to be the person with the least influence, the one who, as my wife used to complain, as the youngest, had in her family five parents, the one who everybody told what to do and where to go in the place. And the suggestion wasn't that the youngest was the family pet. The idea was the youngest was the family servant. And Jesus says that's the way it is in the culture, but the greatest among you, that is, there is such a thing as leadership. There is such a thing as having importance and significance in the kingdom. But the mindset and the attitude is the mindset to be the person who is the youngest. He's not rejecting the idea of greatness. He's rejecting the model of greatness. Model is not our culture's model. Verse 27 says, the other side, our model is Christ. Who's greater? The one who's at table or the one who serves? Well, the answer's obvious. It's the one who's at table. Isn't it the one who's at table? Of course it is. But I am among you as one who serves. What is his point? Greatness in the kingdom is not the ability to command service by others. Greatness in the kingdom is the willingness to carry out service to others. Greatness in the kingdom is not the capacity to tower above people. It is the humility to bow before God and to serve people. Our model of greatness is the model of our Lord Jesus taking off his robe and washing the feet of his disciples and being in their midst as the one who serves. There is no Academy Award for the greatest foot washer in the world. But there's a Kingdom Award. That's what verses 28 to 30 tell us. If verses 24 to 27 tell us that kingdom greatness is servanthood, verses 28 to 30 tell us that servanthood produces kingdom greatness in the final day when we stand before the Lord. So notice verse 28. It says, you're those who stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom. And here he means royal authority, ruling along with me, just as my Father conferred one on me. You're going to share in my kingdom and my authority. But I'm among you as one who serves. My kingdom is not now. And he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to pour out his life on the cross. The giving of himself as the one who serves wasn't ended, but he says there is a kingdom, and there is royal authority, and it is in my kingdom. Not only is there kingdom position, verse 30 says there is kingdom privilege, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Man, there's coming a time where we're going to enjoy fellowship and intimacy and closeness, and you're going to sit at the first table in the universe, not just in Israel, and not just the best seat in this upper room. You're going to eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Service and intimacy. And the Lord Jesus says, that's what my kingdom is all about. I am among you as one who serves, but there is going to be a time when I am going to be among you as the one who rules. And faithful service now will provide intimacy with me in my kingdom and service for me in my kingdom in authority and in power. Now, verse 30 is obviously addressed in a particular way to the 12, but it also applies to all of God's children. It applies to the fact that one day we are going to receive rewards for what we have done in faithful service to the Lord. But the Lord wants us to understand those rewards will be given on the basis of faithful servanthood, not worldly achievement. And he's preparing them for ministry. Because if they go out in the world as kind of people who are arguing about who's first, they're not going to be building his kingdom. They're going to be building the opposite of what he intends. And that's crucial for us. It is crucial for us that we have the Savior's heart, the Savior's attitude toward people and toward ministry and toward service. This is not about us. This is about him. And so if he's prepared them for betrayal, he's also betrayed them for ministry. Another point, the conversation turns in a different direction, and Jesus talks to them about failure. Let's read verses 31 to 34. And I want, in this one, oh, by the way, I was reading something this week, and during the filming of Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston had trouble learning how to drive a chariot, we're told. And with much practice, he finally was able to control the chariot, but he still had some doubts. And he went to the director of the movie and said, I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race. And the director's response was, you just stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win. And you know, that's what Jesus is saying to us. You stay in the race serving. I'll look after the winning. You look after the serving. I'll take care of the end result. You take care of the immediate responsibility. Serve in my kingdom. Well, verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus turns to Peter in the midst of this. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Now, you need to put a note in your Bible beside that word you, that it is plural. It is addressed to all the disciples. This is where it's great to be Texan. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Let me just walk through the details of this, and then I want you to notice the principles of it. This is a powerful passage. There's a lot said in these short verses. First of all, Satan had asked God for permission to sift, and sifting obviously means to run through a test. We might use a different illustration, to put through the ringer or something like this. But the idea is of sifting something out. Only his purpose isn't to get the good things coming through. It's so that they will collapse and fail. But Satan has requested God. Second thing is that apparently permission has been granted and the Lord has already prayed, because he's an insider to what's going on in the spiritual conflict. He's already prayed for Peter. And the central issue is Peter's faith. Now, in the Greek language, the word faith and the word faithfulness come very close together, and probably here the faith is faithfulness, loyalty. Loyalty comes from faith and trust in God, so you can see the connection. But what Satan is after is to destroy the faithfulness, the loyalty of Peter. The word fail is a word that's used elsewhere in chapter 16 of Luke, of money that just runs out. And kind of resources come to an end. Your faithfulness just runs out and dissipates into nothing. But the Lord's already prayed for him. Peter's response to this news is just straightforward confidence. As it says in the other Gospels, Lord, even though everyone else betrays you, not me, or denies you, not me, got this wired. I'm willing to go to prison and to death with you. And then the Lord's response is, Peter, within 2 or 3 hours, before the cock crows, and that was usually 2:30 or 3 in the morning, it's pressing midnight, within 3 hours, you're going to deny me three times. Now, I want you to notice some principles that come out of this that I think are very significant about spiritual failure. First is this, that Satan's great goal is to destroy my loyalty to Christ. That's what he ultimately is after. He will do it in whatever way it takes to destroy my loyalty if it comes to the intellectual level of my faithful trust in God in terms of what I believe, or on the moral level in terms of loyalty, in terms of how I live my life before others and how I carry out my body. Or loyalty in terms of whether I stand beside him and for him when there's risk involved in that, when a young girl makes some comment that you're one of his followers too. Satan really doesn't care where your loyalty runs out. He doesn't care whether he gets you financially, where you're disloyal in ethics, or whether he gets you morally, or whether he gets you intellectually, whether he gets you socially. He just is after your loyalty to King Jesus. Second thing, Satan can only act against us with divine permission. I must confess, I do not fully understand this. Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. But it's a lot like Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, where here is God and Satan in this kind of conflict in some way. But Satan cannot touch a child of God in any way without the permission of God. Now, don't ask me to explain that, but that this is taught here is utterly clear. And there's a confidence then that nothing comes into my life that is not filtered through God. Satan is not an independent agent roaring around seeking whom he may devour with no restraint by God himself. Third thing, that when God permits, the Lord protects by prayer. Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you. I pray for you. Before ever the event occurs, not only had Satan been permitted, but the Lord had protected by prayer. And it was impossible for impossible for Peter to fail in any final sense. Is he going to fall flat on his face? Absolutely. But his faith is not going to fail. He's not going to be Judas. He's not going to abandon the Lord Jesus. He's going to fall into terrible failure and disgrace. He will need to turn back in repentance. But he's protected by the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Again, I do not understand all of that. But I know not only does nothing come to me that is not Father filtered, I also know that at the same time, there's nothing that comes to me when I am not divinely protected and prayed for. That I'm in the hands of a God who keeps me. The fourth thing out of this fascinating little story is, my greatest danger is overconfidence and pride. Lord, I trust my feelings more than I trust your predictions. Isn't that what he's saying? Yeah, I know. I call you Lord, and I believe you're the Son of God, and I believe all these good things, but you got this one wrong. I can handle this. I'll go to prison and to death for you. Somebody's called pride a spiritual dandelion. I was pulling some weeds out yesterday, and I was in a hurry. I didn't have time to do it right. And the way I pulled them out, I knew I wasn't getting their roots. I may get the tops off right now, but I'm going to have to deal with those things later. And that's the way pride is in my life as well. God brings along certain things that keep, clipping the top off. I don't know about you, but pride's a really strong weed in my life. And overconfidence, and going my own way, and doing my own thing. And Peter's going to have to be brought to a place. He's no use to the Lord the way he is now. He can't lead the church for the glory of Christ the way he is now. Because he's trusting in his own abilities and not in his Lord. So the fifth thing is this. The Lord uses even our failures for our good and his glory. Peter, I've prayed for you that when you're turned back, and you're going to be turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. I am going to knock pride out of you. And for the first time, rather than standing and saying, "They all may betray you, but I won't," you'll have to stand before them and say, "I denied him. I blew it. But he came to me and restored me and helped me. Here's what he showed me in my failure." And some of us need to take heart from that, that we have failed. That God, when we give that failure to him, can turn even that failure to our good. Well, I've got to press on to this last one, which is in some ways the most puzzling of all of them. Verse 35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" And he's talking about Luke chapter 10, verse 4, when the 72 were sent on a mission all through the area of Galilee and up to the north a little bit and down to the south into Judea. And the Lord said, "I don't want you to take any provisions. The worker's worthy of his wages, and the people to whom you go will support you. I'm sending you as sheep in the presence of wolves, but you need to trust me." Now he's reminding them of that event. They came back so excited. "Lord, we've done all these things, and we've seen Satan fall from heaven. We've seen your power at work." So he reminds them, "When I sent you out before like that, did you lack anything?" He said, "Nothing." Well, men, notice verse 36. He said to them, "But now," man, it's all going to change. Before, the culture accepted you. Before, the people responded to you. Before, there was an openness to you. And you didn't need those resources because I provided those things through the things that were going on around you. But now, if you've got a purse, take it. You're not going to be able to rely on the charity of others. And take a bag. That's a knapsack. You better take some clothes and some food along. You need to have resources. The circumstances have changed. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. People carried swords because of thieves and robbers. You need to get a sword. And I need to tell you why. It's written, "He was numbered with the transgressors." He's quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 12. "I'm going to be considered a criminal. And you're closest to me. You're going to be numbered with criminals as well. I'm going to die on a cross between two thieves. I'm going to be numbered with criminals. And that's the way I'm going to die. And I'm going to be dangerous to be connected with. And everything is going to change about the environment and the circumstances. I tell you, Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what's written about me is reaching fulfillment." Disciples say, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." They've interpreted Jesus literally about the swords. Remember, he had said, "You got to go out and sell your coat and buy a sword." And Jesus says, either that's enough, meaning two swords are enough, or enough of this. Because he wasn't talking literally about a physical sword. Two was clearly not enough. All his teaching has been turn the other cheek, love your enemies, do good to those who misuse you. Later on, one of them is going to take out a sword. Peter is, in a great act of swordsmanship, is going to aim for Malchus's chest and hit his ear. And the Lord is going to say, "Put up your sword." But the sword now is not a literal sword that they're to carry in their hand. It's an understanding that the new circumstances in which I am going to send you, the culture is not going to support you. The culture is not going to encourage you. You are going to move out into a world where there is going to be difficulty and challenges. It's put in John chapter 16 in the upper room discourse. There he says, in the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See, they had two misunderstandings and temptations that they were fighting. One was to believe the response of Luke 10 was going to be the way it always was, that when they went out sharing the gospel, people were going to respond and be supportive and encouraging, and everybody was going to rally around them. The other one was the one they'd already fought, that they were going to have a scepter one day, they were going to be great, and they were already thinking in terms of the scepter, but the Lord is saying, no, now's the time for the sword. We've got spiritual battle to do. We've got spiritual warfare. We've got spiritual conflict. Men, my call is for you to follow me faithfully, even when you see your leader numbered among criminals. I want to prepare you. Not calling you to an easy time in a way of life supported by the culture. I'm calling you to faithfulness to me, whatever the cost. My most recent copy of Christianity Today came yesterday, and in it there's an article about Canada and the change of the spiritual climate in Canada. And it caught me as I read it because it talks about the increasing hostility toward those who are evangelical followers of Christ in my country. And as I was reflecting on that, I began to recognize that is precisely the case. And cabinet ministers making comments that if they made toward any other group would be ruled as totally out of place. The recognition is that whatever we have experienced in the United States of a culture that seems to be supportive of what it means to be a follower of Christ is not the norm. And we should not expect that. And we may be moving into a place in this nation as well where we need to realize I need to take my sword, not a literal one, but a spiritual one, and identify with a Savior and be prepared for conflict. Get ready for betrayal, men. It's going to happen. Get ready for ministry, men. It won't happen when you're arguing about greatness. Men, it can happen. But it's not the end. Get ready for challenges, men. You need a sword. And all of those things come to us in a different context. But they all come and say, you know, I need to listen to my Lord. Until he comes, this is the way it's going to be. Father, I would pray that the things you have for us in this challenging passage would be written on our hearts. And we would live with a determination to trust you and follow you in the place where you put us for your glory. As we give and as we sing about declaring our praise to you, help us in our hearts to have a quiet determination to live faithfully before you. In Christ's name.